Now open in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Our sermon text is Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. The word of our Lord from the Gospel of Matthew, starting in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also are with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this passage, we ask that you give us sorrow for the memory of a disciple who failed and help us to understand what you teach us in terms of our nature, our weakness, and that we would be encouraged and edified with the story of Peter's failure, that you would bring glory to your church and to to our Savior as a result of examining it this morning. We ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So up until this point in Matthew 26, Matthew's been focusing on Jesus' arrest. We've had in the last several passages, Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, which focused on Jesus' final teaching to his disciples, where he taught them about his second coming. He taught them not only about his second coming at the end, but he taught them about the tribulations that were going to come, the wars, the famines, the pestilences, the persecutions, as well as the gospel going forth to all the nations in that intervening time before Christ's first and second coming. And then you have, in Matthew 26, Jesus' arrest and his betrayal in Gethsemane. And the narrative Matthew has is focused on Jesus enduring that suffering, enduring obediently his arrest, and enduring obediently and silently his unjust accusations at the trial before the priests. In Gethsemane, we see him wrestling with God in prayer, three times praying that the Father would remove from him the need to suffer, and at the same time also confessing that his Father's will was greater and that he desired to submit to it. At his arrest, he didn't resist the angry mob that came to him, knowing that he had legions at his command, that he made clear to the disciples all the while that he was determined to go to this trial, to be arrested, that his kingdom wouldn't come through force, through the use of force, but through the suffering that God had ordained for him. And then at his trial before the Jewish council, this is what we studied last week, Jesus submits to a kangaroo court, and he endures slander by false witnesses and beatings by the priests who were charged with judging his trial. And he did it silently, without any objection. In fact, the only words you hear from Jesus are to confirm the accusations against him, that he submitted to their accusation of blasphemy and fed it with his confession that he is the Son of Man who would come to the kingdom of God, to the Ancient of Days, to the right hand of power. The only words he speaks in that trial to the council are those that warn them they will see him sitting as judge in the throne room of the Father as he comes in his kingdom. And then here, as verse 69 begins, we turn back to the unfolding of Jesus' trial and suffering into the next chapter, and we have the focus return to Peter, who we find has followed Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. We have the last moments of Gethsemane that all the disciples scattered. But there was Peter, and we have from the Gospel of Luke also John, who had come to the courtyard of the high priest. They weren't altogether scattered. Verse 58 says, Matthew tells you, he followed him at a distance and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So you had the high priest's house, which a rich man's house was typically one with a courtyard. So there was a courtyard in the middle, and the rooms of the house were around the perimeter. So these disciples and the servants were sitting in the courtyard in the midst of the house, waiting to see the outcome of the trial. And so the focus of the narrative here moves to Peter, who's lurking in this courtyard nearby where Jesus is being tried while the trial proceeded. And Matthew describes Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. The very same denial, you'll remember, that Jesus foretold at the Last Supper. If you go back to verse 34 in chapter 26, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." The number three is a significant number in Hebrew and in the Hebrew culture. It was one way of emphasizing something through repetition. And repetition was one of those ways, especially in primitive languages, which you have in Hebrew. You didn't have a diversity of words like we do in English. What you could do is repeat things, and that would give you emphasis, literary emphasis. So repetition was a way of emphasizing something. You have in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed the same thing three times to the Father, to the effect of, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew tells us he prays that prayer three times. His threefold prayer helps to show you that he is praying to the Father, but there is an intensity to his prayer. He's not just praying, but he's agonizing and he's pouring out his soul to God, like Luke records, that his sweat was as great drops of blood. It shows you the intensity with which he prays. We have other examples in the New Testament where Paul, as he was going through his missionary journeys, had a sickness, some sort of affliction of his body, and he called that his thorn in the flesh, and he pleaded three times to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 12, that the Lord would make it leave, that it would be removed. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them he prayed three times to communicate how intensely he wanted that thorn in his flesh removed, to make the point that even in the most severe suffering, God's grace was sufficient. The intensity of Paul's prayer gives you the intensity of his suffering, but it also shows you that Paul rested just as much on God's grace being sufficient for him. And maybe the most significant thing in the whole Bible where the Bible uses repetition, threefold repetition, to emphasize something is in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, where angelic hosts who dwell in the presence of God, they cry out in this song. They say, "Holy, holy, holy." And that expression, we call it the thrice holy, we call him the thrice holy God, is the way that Scripture communicates God's absolute holiness to us. He isn't just pure and undefiled, but he's the very definition of holiness, the extremity of holiness, in excess of what can be expressed in human words. The threefold holy, holy, holy is the Hebrew way of showing God's holiness to be insurpassable, holiness that's not to be exceeded by anyone or anything. So when Jesus told Peter that he would deny him, and not just that he would deny him, but that he would deny him three times, the message Peter, as a Hebrew, might have heard was that there would not just necessarily be three occasions that he would deny him, but in a manner of speaking, that Peter would deny him with prejudice. Jesus is saying, not only will you deny me, you'll deny me forcefully, emphatically, hatefully. You could say high-handedly or blatantly would be this denial, that this would not just be a denial of knowledge of Jesus, but a hateful rejection of Jesus. It would have been a hard thing for Peter to hear from his Lord, to hear not just that his faith will fail, but he's going to become, by his own lips, an enemy of Christ. And that might explain why Peter reacts so strongly against Jesus in verse 35, that he says, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Jesus' accusation to Peter stung, and you can tell that it stung in the narrative, and it stung hard. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, it exalted his self-confidence. Peter was resting on this confidence that he had as one of the good disciples, the best disciples, that whatever Jesus said about his weakness in the face of temptation, that Peter, of all the disciples, would have been up to the task. He was loyal. And even if the other disciples lost their loyalty, he knew that he was more loyal, that his loyalty wouldn't fail. So when that trial unfolded like it did with Peter in the courtyard of the household servants, and you see Peter denying Jesus exactly three times, and not just denying him, but denying him with swearing and cursing, it helps you to see just how misplaced Peter's confidence was. And just how important that Jesus was where he was. Remember, Jesus was there beginning his suffering, his passion, as Peter denied him. It was important that Jesus was there taking on sin, taking on slander and blasphemy with the council of priests, and suffering shame and spite for their weakness, for Peter's weakness. One of the things we know about the writers of the gospel is that they knew each other's stories. When you look at scholars who comment on the gospels and they make a comparison of the four Gospels. You can see parallels in them, and you can actually see where Matthew uses Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and sometimes he takes entire passages, word for word from Mark, and uses them in his Gospel. So you know that Matthew and Mark knew of each other's writings. They collaborated. And one of the things we also know, or think we know, is that Mark took his Gospel accounts from Peter's lips himself. Mark was, in a word, a disciple of Peter, and he got his Gospel accounts from Peter's lips. So it brings up something interesting when you look at the denial of Peter by Jesus, where Matthew and Mark make the same account. You can say pretty confidently that Peter gave them this account. It was Peter that recorded for them, "This is what happened when I was in the courtyard of the priests." And so you can know when you read this material that Matthew and Mark are showing you Peter's denial. Peter's own fingerprints are on it. His own words are behind the words that Matthew and Mark record. So in an indirect way, it's actually Peter writing this to you. It's Peter's confession. And this is the honesty and the authenticity of the Gospels, that they don't shy away from telling you the embarrassing truths about their authors. Peter wasn't afraid to make it known to the world, not just that he failed, but how flagrantly and shamefully he failed when he denied his Lord. It was as if Peter knew, as he reflected decades later probably on his life in Jesus' ministry, that his failures, and especially his great failures, were important to communicating the message of the Gospel. Peter didn't include this just for authenticity. Peter included his denials because it was important to the message of the Gospel. The fact that the best disciple, the elite disciples, even they fail, and they don't just fail, but they fail tragically and shamefully. Because as dull and pathetic and wayward the disciples were, their failure showed that much more God was long-suffering with them. Christ was long-suffering toward them. The more vividly he described his betrayal there in the courtyard of the high priest, and you can see the vividness when Peter not just denies his Lord, but denies him with cursing and with swearing, the more clearly you, the reader, will see what sustains you in faith in the grace of God. And you can see absolutely what does not sustain you in faith, which is the confidence and the bravado that Peter had. And it's not the promises that he made to the Lord, that "I would never deny you." And it's not how you compare yourself with others, as Peter did when he looked around at the 11 disciples and he said, "Even if the rest of you deny you, the rest of them deny you, I won't." Those aren't the things that sustain you in the grace of God. What does sustain you in the grace of God is God's love. God's love who sent Christ. That sent Christ, and the power of that love that God has toward his people that keeps you. We have the benefit sitting here today knowing the end of the account, the end of the story. We know that Peter isn't lost, that as tragically as he failed here, we don't despair for him because we know the outcome of the story, that he perseveres. He's restored by Jesus in the Gospel of John, and he becomes the apostle that changes the world for Christ. But we have to remember, Peter doesn't know that yet. At this point in the story, this was just a low point, the low point of Peter's life. And as he fled in tears that morning, you can imagine that he would have a lot of thoughts running through his head as he ran from the courtyard of the priest. Thoughts about what happened after he was so on fire for the Lord at the Last Supper in Gethsemane, when he promised, he swore that he would never deny him, and then mere hours later be such an embarrassing failure as the sun came up. Before this night, Peter had absolutely no doubt that he would die before he would abandon his Lord. Peter in his heart knew that he would persevere through any trial as a disciple of Jesus. Jesus himself had given him assurance that he would persevere. He told them, this is in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That's John 17:12. And he said this to Peter personally, as Jesus warned him that Satan has asked him to sift him like wheat. Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." He had the prayers of the righteous one, of God's holy one on his side, on his behalf. And he knew, Jesus knew, that he would lose none of those whom the Father had given. And Jesus tells him that however he fails, he would return and that he would strengthen others as well. So what happened to that assurance that Peter had in himself and that assurance that Peter was given by the Lord, that knowledge that he would surely persevere when you have the rooster crowing and that rooster crowing being so weighty because it had been prophesied, that rooster crowing basically the judgment on Peter's sin, the judgment on his character that declared him guilty, that declared him a failure as having fallen away. So what is it? What happened to that assurance? And more importantly, what does the gospel teach us, teach you about the security that you have to persevere when you're not a hero for Christ, but you're an embarrassing failure for Christ? And we have those moments and we have those episodes in our lives. So when we do, what is our security? What is the thing that we rest on to know that our faith won't fail? To begin to answer that, we first have to take a look at the things that don't make our faith persevere, that don't give you sustaining faith. And there are three things, if you look at your notes, the things that don't keep you in your faith, that don't make you persevere, is your confidence, your comparisons, and your promises. Your confidence, your comparisons, and your promises. You should remember, first of all, that even if Peter, even what Peter didn't, when Peter didn't, what confidence in he had in his faith at the Last Supper, he was the one who led the rest of the disciples in their arguments against Jesus. When Jesus said in verse 31, "You will all stumble for me, for my sake, this night," Peter led the disciples, and they all confessed with him together, saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you," verse 35. And that Sunday sermon, I talked about what was Peter's misplaced confidence, his overconfidence, his confidence that wasn't faith, but his confidence that masqueraded as faith. There's certainty that Christians can have that seems noble. It seems even enviable when you look at Christians with confident faith, the confidence that says, like Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But you know, it seems to put the emphasis on the I rather than the through Christ that strengthens me, which you hopefully learned when we examined the passage a few weeks ago, is that we do confess with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But the message we ought to receive is that Christ's strength, God's grace, is what sustains you. Our confidence, however, can be a cover for unbelief, just like it was for Peter. Peter's confidence wasn't faith. In fact, Peter's confidence was, even as I pointed out, opposed to the word of God. You remember, it was the prophets who foretold that God would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. That was Zechariah 13, the prophecy, and Jesus himself testified that that prophecy spoke of what will be fulfilled that very night among the 11 disciples. They would be the ones Zechariah said would be scattered. But Peter's confidence didn't teach him to believe in the words of the Lord Jesus. Peter's confidence was actually offended at Christ's teaching, at the promise of the prophets. The word of God was for Peter not the ground of his faith, but it was a stumbling block to his confidence. In the very way Jesus said he would become a stumbling block, "You will all stumble for my sake this night." Peter's experience tells you that kind of confidence, confidence in yourself, will disappoint you. And in Peter's case, the disappointment came that morning swiftly, and it came dramatically. It was a span of only a few hours between the time of the supper, when Peter confessed he would die before denying Christ, to actually denying him three times before the sun came up. Because having self-confidence doesn't mean you have self-knowledge. Those two things don't go together and often are opposed to one another. You can have ample self-confidence and also not have enough self-knowledge when difficulties come. In fact, it's self-confidence that helps you ignore the ugly realities that your self-knowledge might show you. An unbeliever, in fact, will go through their entire life without feeling the need to examine himself, to consider the Bible's warning to men and women that they are all alike hostile to God, and that God is going to require an accounting for every sin, for even the smallest sins, the ones we consider small. God will require an accounting, not just for that sin, but for their hostility. Most people will go through life with enough self-confidence to convince themselves that despite what they know their sin to be, they're decent people. And if there's a God, well, he must be a decent God too. And so he can't be angry with them. And that's the problem of self-knowledge, not knowing your guilt before God. And with that kind of confidence, there's no need to examine yourself for your guilt before God. Because self-confidence, that idea that you believe yourself to be actually good, prevents your self-knowledge. It's opposed to it. Self-confidence will be the reason many people in this world will die without a savior because they never examine anything beyond their self-confidence. Because a self-confident person doesn't need a savior. And Christians aren't immune to that temptation either, just like Peter wasn't. Peter, on this night, didn't think he needed a savior telling him how fickle he was about to be. But Jesus' words to Peter at the supper that he would deny him three times, those were faithful words. They were faithful not only because they were true, but they were faithful because they were meant to produce something in Peter. They were meant to produce sorrow, to break down the false confidence that he had so that he would see sorrow and sorrow over his weakness, his selfishness, and his fickle nature. So your self-confidence doesn't help you to persevere in faith, nor do, secondly, your comparisons help you to persevere in faith. The trouble a confident person has is she looks around at everyone else and she sees that she's better off than the rest. You compare your skills and your gifts and your character with other people, and then in your mind, at least, you come out looking better by comparison because we select the people we compare ourselves against very often. And you know the people, or you know the stories of those who fall from grace, who get themselves caught in temptation and sin, and you look upon them and you say, even if they stumble like that, I never will. Or on the other hand, if you select different people to compare yourself with, you might have the happy circumstance, which you hopefully are in today, of being around people who are exemplary Christians, around people who are examples to you of faith and of godliness, a faith that godliness that you yourself haven't achieved. And you make that comparison and you come out, on the contrary, not looking so good. And the sorrow you feel because you see yourself as not as holy as they attacks your confidence. And you take that sorrow and you maybe mistake it for godly humility. For some of you, it might be the season of Christmas letters that brings you sorrow. We all know that feeling. You get the carefully curated accounts from the families and friends that you know. They're filled with the good things that have happened throughout the year, the blessings that God has given. You don't often see anyone, in fact, putting their spiritual struggles in their Christmas letters. It's all filled with the good things. Facebook is the same way. With how well their kids are excelling at everything they touch. It's as if the message that you're getting from the Christmas letters is God's blessing is really on our lives. Now, how about your life? And then you look at yourself in comparison. And to be clear, I want to be clear, there isn't anything wrong with these letters. But what I want to suggest is there might be something wrong with you as you read those letters. Because sometimes you get the letter and you read it and you say to yourself, I wish I was a better Christian like her. Or I wish my kids were holier like theirs. And so you compare yourself to them and you wish you were a godly person. And isn't that a good thing, to wish you were a godly person, godlier? We all need reminders of how much sanctification the Lord still has to do in us. But occasions like these make you want to be a holier person, not to please God, but to look better in comparison. So that maybe in a few years, your ambition could be to have a Christmas letter like that. And that's a form of godliness. Paul talks about a form of godliness that denies its power, or apparent godliness that denies the power of God, the working of the Spirit in actual godliness. But whether you compare yourself to other Christians to boost your confidence, or whether those comparisons reveal your envy and bring you sorrow, whatever those comparisons produce, whether it produces confidence or sorrow, it's not godly confidence. And it's not godly sorrow that they're producing. Comparing yourself to others doesn't produce the spirit-wrought desire for holiness, only the desire to appear holier than you are before men. And third, your promises don't make you persevere in faith. When Peter told Jesus, "No, Jesus, but I will never be made to stumble because of you," in verse 33, you can imagine him looking Jesus in the eye and trying to assure Jesus with this promise. Peter was trying to help Jesus understand Peter, as if Peter was trying to give Jesus some secret insight about himself, that he wasn't the type to get caught up in temptation and to lose faith. He promises his Lord that he would never ever do something like this. Peter acted like he could defeat the temptation that Jesus said he would fall into by battling that temptation with his promise. He acted like his promise would be what would keep him from stumbling, his resolve and that also might sound familiar to some of us. We all make promises and we make vows. We actually require vows in the church on occasions. When you become a member of the church and when you get married, we, the church, ask you, demand you to make promises. We make very demanding promises, just like Peter's, where he says, "I'll die before I stumble for the Lord's sake." We ask you to say things like, "Till death do us part," in the vows of marriage. And God calls us all to be men and women of our word when we make these vows, when we make these promises. But what you can't do is mistake your promises, even your earnest and your sincere promises. You can't mistake your promise for the ground of your perseverance. And when I say the ground of your perseverance, I mean something specific. The ground of something is that which makes it possible, that which it rests on. For your promise to be effective, in other words, it has to be on a solid ground first. Before the promise is made, you have to have a ground for it. On the contrary, there's such a thing as what's called the hangover promise. And it's when you've drunk too much and you wake up with a terrible hangover and you have that feeling, your head is throbbing and it feels like someone is driving pencils into your eyes, and you say the drunk's promise or the hangover promise, and the promise goes like this: "I'll never do this again. I'll never drink again," because you feel so terrible in that moment that you want to resolve never to feel like that again. When you fall into sin, and when you do it egregiously, and you do it even repetitively, you get angry with your sin, and you get angry with yourself, and you make that promise, and in that promise you're defying yourself and your cursed weakness, and you make a promise, or even make a vow to God, and you convince yourself that you're no longer vulnerable. You are angry enough in that moment to create invulnerability to doing it again. You've had enough of your own weakness in the face of temptation. You're angry now, finally. And angry enough now, finally. And your anger will be sufficient to keep you from sinning again. But your anger isn't solid ground. Your anger is going to be fleeting, and your anger is going to be fickle, just like your nature. It's not a good ground for perseverance. Peter might have felt something like a hangover that early morning in the courtyard of Caiaphas, as the rooster crowed and he was faced with the words of Jesus and how terribly he had fallen that morning. But what comes from his lips is not the hangover promise. Peter had to be angry with himself. What would have caused him to weep bitterly, as Matthew tells us he did? What comes from his lips is not the hangover promise, not new resolution, but sorrow. And this is where the story turns hopeful for Peter. And this is where we look towards the end of the story, because you can imagine him hearing that rooster crowing and finally realizing his fault and trying to avoid the reality of his sin by telling himself, "I'll never do that again." It's that instinct that leads you not toward God for forgiveness, but to go to him instead saying, "Lord, rest assured, I will never do that again." And when you say things like that, you have to understand that that's not repentance. "Lord, I will never do that again" is not repentance. Like Jesus knew Peter better than that, the Lord knows you better than that. But what you see in from Peter is not a vain promise, a groundless promise, never to let himself deny his Lord again. Instead, what you see is weeping, bitter weeping, how Matthew describes it in verse 75. And remember, what we have behind these are Peter's own words, the bitterness of his weeping. The ending is hopeful because you see his stumbling block being removed in that moment of his sorrow. You see his self-confidence coming unraveled. He knew now how foolish, how vain his confidence was. He knew that his bold claim that "I will never stumble" was from his lack of self-knowledge. His comparisons alike were no use to him. Where before he could look at the other disciples and tell himself that he was a cut above them, and that's in fact what he confessed to Jesus. "Even if these others will deny you, I never will." He had convinced himself he was a cut above, where before he could do that, and now the only disciple that Peter could legitimately compare himself with was one disciple, and that was Judas. What did Judas and Peter now have in common? They were both the disciples who failed, the disciples who betrayed their Lord. That's the comparison that Peter can now make with himself, him and Judas, the two disciples who betrayed their Lord in different ways. And Peter gives up on making new promises. when those things, his confidence, his promises, his comparisons were removed from him as supports, what came in its place was godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow that Paul says leads to repentance. This is what he tells you in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, a sorrow not to be regretted. There's a rhythm there in what Paul says when he says repentance, sorrow leading to repentance to salvation, a sorrow not to be regretted. What he means to say is it's a sorrow not worth being sorry for, a sorrow that you shouldn't be sorry for. Now, you don't have to see at this point repentance at Peter at this point of the narrative. What you're meant to see is sorrow. And he could be sorrowful for many reasons. It could be embarrassment at being harassed by that little slave girl. We have Matthew pointing out that it's just a little slave girl that challenges him. Or being ashamed for not having the strength to hold to his convictions, a very natural reason to be sorrow. Or it could be genuine sorrow for abandoning his Lord. The narrative doesn't conclude here, telling us the reason. You don't know the reason for the sorrow at this point, but as we continue in Matthew, you'll be able to see the contrast between the sorrow of Peter and the sorrow of Judas, who we'll look at next Sunday. But it was because of Peter's sorrow that he had hope that his faith would survive the failure that he suffered. Godly sorrow, if it is godly sorrow, will produce repentance. And so for Christians, this is the attitude that you have to cultivate in the face of your faith's failure, not to try and prop yourself up in the midst of failure by using confidence and comparisons and promises, but allowing sorrow to do its work. That's the challenge for Christians. When you suffer failure, when you are a failure, let sorrow do its work. And I can say that, but it's easier said than done, because for sorrow to do its work, you have to let your guard down, especially when you live among the church. The shame of failure, even among the church, your fellow saints, tends to make your guard come up because you're a Christian and you have a reputation to uphold. Let me tell you now that your Lord is more concerned for your sorrow than for your reputation. He's more glorified in your grief than in your confidence and in your promises. And I don't think that's anything new to you. I don't think anyone in this room doesn't know that full well. But when you're concerned about your reputation, it's not because you don't want the Lord to know the real you. You get concerned about your reputation because you don't want the rest of us to know the real you. The you that knows failure, the you that knows tragic failure even. And to be concerned about your own reputation is not to be concerned about Christ's reputation. That's the thought that should come to mind when we consider how important our reputation is to us. If you're concerned about your reputation, you're not concerned about Christ's reputation. Because what better way to exalt Christ's reputation, to give Christ glory, than to show others how great a Savior he is? The grace of the gospel of Christ isn't demonstrated by letting people think Jesus saved people who were pretty good to begin with. And your brothers and sisters among you who need encouragement aren't being encouraged when they consider that God is blessing you for your good behavior. And you want to portray a life that convinces them that God is blessing you for your good behavior. The rest of us are encouraged to know how he has forgiven other sinners. He's forgiven sinners with your kind of misery. You should think about how much more easy it would be for you to practice confessing to one another, for example, to right wrongs among one another, if you had a mindset like that. A mindset that understood that the more people know you as a sinner, the more they will know Christ as merciful. To have that attitude, though, you have to give up what you've already invested in your reputation, in your own self-confidence. And so you have to remind yourself that you're in the church. We call it the church because it's the body of Christ, and that's to know something that should be comforting to us. It's not to know that you're among good church people who would be shocked to find out how shamefully you fail, but it's to know that the best of those people around you that you worship with in the body of Christ are the same kinds of failures. Because Peter gave us an example of one of the best disciples having embarrassing, tragic failures. But that didn't make him shy away from telling you this story, to make it known about him in the Gospels, about what a miserable failure he was, so that you could see how merciful a Savior Christ was. So for Christians who want to have the faith that you will know perseveres, you're instructed by Peter to cultivate godly sorrow and not to let your confidence set up a barrier to that sorrow, because that sorrow is the Holy Spirit's instrument to produce repentance leading to salvation. When Paul wrote to the church in 2 Corinthians 7, it followed a letter where he had clearly made them sorrowful by the many admonishments that he had to give them because they were sinning against one another. The church in Corinth had a reputation, and it was not a good reputation, and Paul had to give them admonishment after admonishment for how they were wronging one another and bringing shame on the gospel. So when he admonished them in that letter, he knew that he had produced sorrow in them. And Paul even told the church that he regretted it. He regretted making them sorrowful. That's 2 Corinthians 7:11. He regretted it until he realized what that sorrow was producing. He says here in chapter 7, verse 11, he says, "You sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." Paul loved the church that he served, and he hated making them sorrowful. But he did it anyway because he knew the fruit of what that sorrow produced. Their sorrow was what produced their diligence and their zeal. Your faith is strengthened, and your faith perseveres not by doing what Peter did at the Last Supper, by vowing to live holier lives, but by doing what he did after his denials, by his bitter weeping and his sorrow over sin. Godly sorrow that produces repentance, and the scripture says leads to salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, will you produce in us that humble mind that sorrows for our sin rather than defends ourselves in it? We know, Lord, you as supremely faithful. Our defenses just don't do us any good, so we submit ourselves with our failures great and small, to you, and we're sorry for them. So bring our guard down so that we can let go of our reputation and let others know what kind of merciful Savior you are to each one of us, and produce in us the fruits of diligence and zeal as you accept our sorrows and turn them to your glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.